Just a quick video summary of where we are so far in the book of Acts, borrowed from the Village Church out in Texas.
In Jerusalem, AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. Yet inside and outside forces threatened the unity of the church. Still, out of joy, the church multiplied. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon connecting the Old Testament to Jesus and rebuking the people for their hard hearts. Enraged, the people stoned Stephen, making him the first Christian martyr. In AD 34, the gospel continued to multiply through Philip's ministry in Samaria and Caesarea. Meanwhile, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. After this conversion, the gospel continued to spread through the ministries of Paul and Peter. God gave Peter a vision and used him to first reach the Gentiles. And as the believers were scattered because of persecution, Antioch became the church's center of operations, while the Lord continued to protect the church in Jerusalem. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. In every day and age, the church faces both persecution and praise. All multiplication comes at a cost, but we must fight for and pray for unity. We must be willing to give up our preferences. We must be willing to say goodbye. We must continue to move forward for the good of the church and the sake of the gospel. Out of joy, the church multiplies.
And so all that we've been considering thus far in our study of the book of Acts was real history in real time. The text that we left off with last week was the end of Acts chapter 12. And even though in that chapter we saw an execution, an escape from prison, and an eaten by worms death, in the middle of it all, the Bible says in verse 24 that the word of God continued to grow and multiply. Charles Spurgeon said, "The Christian church was designed from the first to be aggressive. It was not intended to remain stationary at any period, but to advance onward until its boundaries became commensurate with those of the world. It was to spread, as Acts 1 verse 8 tells us, from Jerusalem to all Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth." John Piper says of the book of Acts, "I believe that this book is in the New Testament to prevent the church from coasting to a standstill and entering a maintenance mode with all the inner wheels working but going nowhere. Acts is a constant indictment of mere maintenance Christianity. It's a constant goad and encouragement and stimulation to fan the flame of Jesus' words when he said, 'The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost.' The Son of Man didn't come to just maintain the status quo. The Son of Man didn't come to just do maintenance religion. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." You see, Jesus is continuing his work today through his ecclesia, through his church in this world, even here in and through us at East LJ Baptist Church. May God spare us from having all of the inner wheels working and yet going nowhere for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've been seeing Jesus' ecclesia, his gospel gathering is what that Greek word ecclesia means. We've been seeing Jesus' church busy about gospel going thus far in the book of Acts, haven't we? That's the kind of the title that we're looking at the books of Acts under in our study together. Jesus' gospel gathering, that's the church, that's us, for our purpose, for gospel going, for taking the gospel around which we've gathered to the world, that more and more people can gather around the gospel and in turn go with the gospel, getting the good news to the ends of the earth. So, from Acts chapter 2 through the end of chapter 25, we saw the Jerusalem church. Where the church was born, we saw the Jerusalem church doing exactly what Acts 1 said it would do, reaching Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the beginnings of the ends of the earth, even as Peter was the first to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, right? What we're going to find now as we come to Acts chapter 13, we come to a pivot point. We come to another major section, if you will, in the book of Acts. And what we're going to find beginning here in chapter 13 through the very last verse of this book is that Jesus' gospel gathering stays on the course of gospel going to the nations. And through the church at Antioch, and its main missionary, Paul, we find Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, the Gentile world, even all the way to the capital city of the entire empire, Rome herself. Jesus' gospel gathering for gospel going. This morning, I want us to look at Acts chapter 12, verse 25, through chapter 13, verse 12. And I want to talk to you today about the straight paths of the Lord. That's a phrase we'll find in this text. And I want to unpack for you from these verses what Luke is talking about, and in particular what Paul means when he uses the term the straight paths of the Lord. The take-home truth for today is this: God moves his people along straight paths for the salvation of the nations. Remember, we said it already this morning. Jesus is on mission. He's going somewhere. He's building his church. He's advancing his kingdom. And he does that through his people. God moves his people along straight paths for the salvation of the nations. Notice as we walk through our text, the following six straight paths, if you will, that God works in his ecclesia, in his church. Here they are, just listed off at the beginning. God creates each local gospel gathering. And then God calls his own to specific ministries. God then commissions his servants through his ecclesia, and then God carries his missionaries to the nations where he confronts the enemy with through his ambassadors, and then finally God converts every individual who believes. Those are the straight paths of the Lord that I want us to consider together this morning as we think about this truth that God moves his people along straight paths, these paths, for the salvation of the nations. Notice with me, first of all, in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and also chapter 13, verse 1, God creates each local gospel gathering. Now, we're going to be talking about Paul and Barnabas this morning, Saul and Barnabas. Where were they when we last saw them? Before verse 25 of chapter 12. Where had they gone? There is a test sometimes. This would be it. And from the sounds of it, we're about to get a big old F. Well, I believe they'd gone to Jerusalem, right? If we look in the text, verse 25 will help us. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they had taken a gift to the church up there, right? They'd taken provision. And the idea was they were in Jerusalem when all this stuff was going on with James and being beheaded and Peter being in jail. At the end of chapter 12, we're told that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, where did they return to? Antioch, which we figure out in verse 1 of chapter 13. Y'all are doing so good. Just nod when I tell you the answer, and we'll make sure you get a passing grade. Verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch. That's where they came back to. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And here's a list of some. This is, we believe, a representation and really sort of the core of the leadership there at the church in Antioch. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. God creates each local gospel gathering, and that is an amazing list of a diverse group of men. We've seen the church at Antioch before, haven't we? Back in chapter 11, where we were told that the followers of Jesus there in Antioch, it was there in that city at that gathering, that gospel gathering of Christ there in Antioch, that followers of Jesus were first called Christians. It was a nickname. It wasn't a good thing. They were seen as those crazy Jesus people. Little Christ, the word actually meant. They're that bunch that follows that guy that was around for a while teaching, and you know, everybody said he was crucified and rose on the third day. They believe in a resurrected Savior. They're those wackos. And they were first called Christian. Here in Acts chapter 13, Luke highlights again the leadership of the church. And I want you to notice what a diverse group it is. Truly, the only thing that united this bunch was Jesus. They were as different could be. There was Barnabas, a Greek-speaking Jew, who we were told back in Acts chapter 4, was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. It's interesting, we're going to end up on that island today, so it's interesting. One of the first things Barnabas and Saul do is go to Barnabas's home island. Simeon, so we got a Greek-speaking Jew. He's a Jew. He's of the tribe of Levi, but he doesn't live in Jerusalem. He doesn't live over there anywhere in that area where they would speak Hebrew. He lives on Cyprus where they speak Greek. Then there's Simeon, who is called Niger. Some of your translations may say Simeon, a black man. The word Niger means black. We don't know where in Africa he's from, but he is somewhere. He's from somewhere in Africa. And yet here he is as a leader in the church of Antioch alongside this Greek-speaking Jew named Barnabas. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene would be modern-day Libya. You remember, however you say his name, Muammar Gaddafi, right? The land of Muammar Gaddafi. This is where Lucius of Cyrene is from. And then there's Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, unless you're a history buff, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you. All you know is this guy knew a king, basically. Right? Well, let's think a little bit about this. This Herod, this is not the Herod the Great that was king when Jesus was born. This is not the Herod who was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents after the birth of Christ, all the babies two and under. But this is one of his offspring. This is the Herod who married his brother Philip's ex-wife. That's going to be bad. Not going to end well. Crazy family reunions in the whole nine yards. This Herod was the one who, you remember the story, got drunk, was having a big party at the house, and was essentially in the moment seduced by his stepdaughter's dancing into giving her John the Baptist's head on a platter. Like literally in the scriptures we read that there during the party, he orders somebody to go get John's head and bring that bloody, freshly lopped off head on a platter to give it to this teenage stripper girl who was his stepdaughter. This is the Herod that sent Pilate, or that Pilate sent Jesus to, where because Jesus wouldn't entertain him, that is Herod, with any magic tricks in his mind, Jesus had been doing a lot of miracles, and Herod was really just excited to see this magician. Because he didn't perform for Herod Antipas, he's also known as, Herod had him beaten and mocked. And so Manaen, back to the church in Antioch, back to the guy who grew up with Herod, Manaen grew up with this guy and had remained his friend until God saved him. Maybe even beyond, but certainly not in the same way and at the same level and so forth. And now Manaen is no longer a celebrity around Herod's kingdom. He's no longer sort of a political, social butterfly, knowing everybody in the high places. Suddenly he's one of the leaders of the church in Antioch. And then we have Saul, who in our text today will for the first time be called Paul. Saul. And as we're going to see, finally going on mission, finally doing what God called him to do at his conversion. By the way, some 17 years after his conversion in Acts 9, the scholars tell us roughly it's in that neighborhood. Isn't that amazing? What an incredible group of men. And what we learn from this first couple verses here, as we think about God creating each local gospel gathering, we learn this: God takes folks from all walks of life, from all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of pasts, from every race and socioeconomic strata, and makes them even leaders in his ecclesia, his gospel gathering. Because you see, the body of Christ isn't about me, and it's not about you. It's not about what I've done or about who you are and where you've been. It's all about what Jesus has done for us and what he is doing in and through us. God creates every local gospel gathering. This is the straight way, the straight path of God. Secondly, here this morning, see, God calls his own to specific ministries. Look at verse 2. So this group of men that we've just described, this diverse group of leadership, verse 2 says, while they, that group, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This is an amazing verse. There's not a lot of words in this verse, but it's a powerful picture. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Notice, especially the leadership team at East LSA Baptist Church, notice the leadership team at the church at Antioch is not spending their meeting times preoccupied with managing all the details of every ministry or every need in the church. This is no corporate style strategy planning meeting for the next 5 years of the life of the church. Do you see this? Are we connecting? Now, these men would probably be what Paul will begin to call in this book of the book of Acts, elders, overseers, pastors. And as he will later outline in his letters to both Timothy and Titus, the deacons, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 6, are charged with the task of managing the details of the various ministries of any given church. But there is a definite distinction between the offices of elders and deacons, and there should, according to the New Testament, be multiple elders and multiple deacons in every local church. Now, parenthesis, this is an area where I'm praying for the Lord to lead us into a closer conformity to his will for our church in the coming days, even as revealed in the New Testament. That's about all we got time to say about that this morning. But again, the elders are to spend the bulk of their time and energy in prayer and the ministry of the word, based on Acts chapter 13, worshiping the Lord and fasting and praying. By the way, we're going to talk more about fasting next Sunday morning. So if you've ever been curious about that, be here next Sunday morning. We're going to do a brief study launching out of these same three verses on fasting next Sunday morning. For you see, the reason this is to be the main business of the elders, it's in the midst of this sort of concentrated worship and prayer that the Holy Spirit, according to this text, will speak and give direction for the overall ministry of the church. And when He speaks, all know and agree. And whatever He says is clear, and there's no need for discussion or debate. The ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ, will be unified in agreement. Oh, that we will always, as those in leadership here, be found in prayer and fasting and worship, waiting on the Lord, the great shepherd, to direct us and to show us what His will is for our future ministry. And may, when He speaks, may we be quick to hear His voice. And then, in turn, sync up our lives with Him. Chad, do you believe the Holy Spirit still speaks to His church like it talks about here? Absolutely. Chad, how do you think that happened? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I mean, I don't know. There were prophets there. It could have been that God spoke through one of the men listed in verses 1 and 2. It could have been that God gave them a word that gave direction for Saul and Barnabas to be set apart as missionaries. I don't know. It could have been by the still small voice of His Spirit speaking to their hearts and burdening all of the other men's heart that Saul and Barnabas were the guys. I don't know. What I know is it was clear that He'd spoken. This is a good place to say this also. Before you ever stand up and say to anyone in any church anywhere or to me as your pastor, you know, the Holy Spirit told me, you need to make sure that what you say the Holy Spirit said, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will in fact say. Now, did you track along with that? The Bible tells us what the Spirit of God will and will not say to us. He doesn't give us everything and every kind of direction He possibly could give, but He gives us the Word of God where we see principles that reveal the will of God, the heart of God in general. And if what you say the Spirit of God said to you doesn't sync up with the Word of God where we are told what the Spirit of God will say, then let me just tell you how that's going to unfold. We're going to say, no, He didn't. Based on the authority of the Word of God, no, He didn't, because God in His Word said this. And so understand what's going on. By the way, let's test it. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them. Tell me what that syncs up with in the Word of God. Tell me where the Bible says the Spirit will direct you in such a way to fulfill a particular scripture. What's the scripture that's being fulfilled in this moment? At least one. What's that? The Great Commission, right? Jesus already said, go and make disciples of all nations. All this is an application of that, a specific one. Saul and Barnabas, they're your guys to send out on your church's first missions experience. Your first missions extension. And so the Word of God supports this commission. I have no idea where we are. Amen. Oh, boy. Okay, we were right there in verse 2, weren't we? And we got to talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. Stay with me. We'll be all right. God calls His own to be specific or into specific ministries. Thirdly, God commissions His servants through His ecclesia. So it was during this time of fasting and prayer in their leadership meeting that God set apart Saul and Barnabas to the work, that gospel work, that great commission work to which He'd called them. Verse 3, it says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They went back to what they were doing before the Spirit spoke. They fasted and prayed some more. It was just their way of life. And then they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Just be just to be clear here, all the church is doing in this moment is confirming and joining in what God has already called the person to do, and then the church is releasing them with financial support and prayers. Literally, the text says at the end of that verse, when it says sent them off, literally you could translate it, let them go. They said, yes, we're going to miss you, but you, this is God's call in your life. Your call from God is superior to our affection for you, our desire for you to stay, our use of you here. I mean, think about it. Best we can tell, Saul and Barnabas are the cream of the crop, right? We don't know much about the other guys, but that's kind of the point, right? We don't hear a lot about these other guys. We know a lot about Saul and Barnabas, and they were, I mean, they were star players, weren't they? They were ones full of the Holy Spirit, just normal men, and yet specially used by God. Sometimes we want to keep those folks at the house, don't we? We want to keep the best right here. The church at Antioch shows us, you know what you do with your best, Church of Jesus Christ, Ecclesia of the Lord Jesus? You send them to the nations. They're the ones that God will probably call to go to the ends of the earth. John MacArthur said, it's not up to us to send people into the ministry. It's up to us to let them go with our love and support when God calls them. You know, we're taking up a foreign missions offering at the end of this service, and as I was studying, I couldn't help but think of Clint and Ashlyn Teal as I was studying. This is a young couple, if you weren't here and don't know of them, a young couple who showed up here at our church one Sunday morning. They just walked in. They were, I think, freshly married or about to get married. It was real close. Maybe they just got married. God had already called them to head toward the mission field, specifically to with New Tribes Missions to Papua New Guinea to live among an unreached tribe in the jungles, literally, of Papua New Guinea. And so they plugged into the church here and just became part of the fellowship. They were here for over a year. Just about the time they were about to ship out to head to Papua New Guinea, she gets pregnant. They get delayed however long, 9 months, I guess, right? At least. It was really only a little over 9 months because at about 10 or 11, they take off with a newborn to Papua New Guinea. They've since returned to the States to have child number two. She's pregnant with child number three that will most likely be born in Australia, which is much closer than the U.S. to where they are. But we got to be part of seeing God's call in their lives and then of sending them out. And we continue, and we will indefinitely continue to support them into the future as they reach an unreached tribe there in Papua New Guinea along with their three children. It's a beautiful thing that God commissions his servants, but he does it through his ecclesia. We get to be part of what God is up to in his kingdom work. Fourthly, God carries his missionaries to the nations. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, Saul and Barnabas, went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That would be John Mark mentioned earlier in the text. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and we'll just stop off there. Check out this map. So I want you to kind of get a visual of what's going on and where we are. Antioch of Syria is here. This is the church we've been talking about this morning. This is where they were when God said, Saul and Barnabas, you're going to be set apart and sent out. The text says they traveled down to Seleucia. That would be this port city right here. This red line, by the way, is Paul's first missionary journey. And so they go down to the port city of Seleucia. They sail west, southwest to the port of Salamis on the island of Cyprus. And then they travel the island, it says, throughout the island. There's a mountain range here. There's a mountain range here. So maybe they went into the interior. There's an open plain in here. But we figure at least they would have traveled down this direction to the capital of the island, Paphos, where this verse leaves off with them being. Now, it's interesting. The point here is God carries his missionaries to the nations. God had their travel itinerary, right? Back in that leadership meeting, they had no idea where they were going. But God made it plain. God directed them. God carried them to the nations. And first stop was Cyprus. Here's a couple pictures of Cyprus. Anybody ever been to Cyprus? Nope. Okay. Amazing. So check this out. You're Saul and Barnabas. God calls you to fulfill the Great Commission, and he says, you got to leave Antioch, and you got to go take the gospel. This is first stop. You Americans tracking with me? I am feeling a lifelong call to the island of Cyprus. I mean, just look at that. And I'm joking, but I'm being for real. Think about the temptation of that. I mean, what an amazing and gorgeous place. Remember, Barnabas is from there. How easy would it have been to settle back down at the house around relatives and just say, you know what, Jesus, here's the deal. I'll go 365 around the island of Cyprus if you'll just let me stay here on the island. I'll be a circuit preacher in Cyprus. I mean, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. I mean, churches don't just need to be founded. They need to be grown and matured. I mean, hey. And yet God said, here's stop number one. Enjoy it, boys, because it's fixing to get rough when you get to Pisidia, Asia Minor. You say, Chad, I feel like God may be calling me to a life of missions. Well, here's the deal. If he's calling you, he'll make that call clear. You won't have any doubt about your call and God's claim on your life, his task for you. And you'll find great joy in the fact that you get to leave home and go. Now, does that mean it'll be easy? Does that mean that you'll be naive and think there won't be any sacrifice or difficulty? No. But along with that, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, will be used by God to commission you. They'll confirm what that calling in your life that you sense God laying on your life. But then God himself will carry you to the nations. He'll show you where and when and all the rest. Well, they are there on the island of Paphos, and it says in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island of Cyprus, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. And what we see fifthly this morning is this. God confronts the enemy through his ambassadors. So they've enjoyed some amazing time preaching the gospel, seeing the sights of Cyprus, and now it's time for the spiritual battle. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. This would have been the governor of the nation, the island state, if you will, of Cyprus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. The leader of this whole island, the man in charge, says, I want to hear why you've come this way. But Elymas, the magician, also called Bar-Jesus, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, by then the name change had sort of happened and people were beginning to call him Paul. But Saul, which means big, who was also called Paul, which means small. That's who he became. He was Paul, the big Pharisee, who was better than everybody else, even in his own mind, Saul, the big Pharisee, to Paul, the little apostle who said he was the least of all the apostles. It was great grace that had come on his life. He was like one untimely born. He shouldn't have been an apostle. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, that is, at Bar-Jesus, at Elymas, the magician, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" It's the verse our title for this message is taken from. Let me be real clear about who you are, Elymas, Bar-Jesus, whatever you want to call yourself. Let me tell you what you are and how you're functioning in this moment. You're son of the devil. You're full of all deceit and villainy. You're an enemy of all righteousness, and you are trying to twist the straight ways of the Lord. You see, God is busy getting His people with His message to those who will trust Jesus when they hear the gospel. These are the straight paths of the Lord that we're looking at this morning. The ways that God works to get the gospel from point A to point B, from a group that knows Jesus to a group that doesn't know Jesus. And Elymas is getting in the way of God and trying to make a curve where the lines are straight. You don't do that. You don't mess with the way God works without serious consequences, which you read in the next verse. And now, Paul says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And that's not a good thing, because you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time, and immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Acts chapter 12, God kills Herod through an eaten by worms death. Devours him from the inside out in judgment. Here, God strikes Elymas blind because he's getting in the way of the governor of the whole island of Cyprus from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get in the way of the advance of the gospel. And here's the thing. If you put yourself in that place, don't think God can't run over you, through you. Don't think He can't squash you, fry you, zap you, whatever word works for you. God confronts the enemy through His ambassadors. And if you are called as one of His, if you know Him, whether your mission field is L.A.J., Georgia, or where your mission field is the jungles of Papua New Guinea, it will be through you that God will confront the enemy in those places to demonstrate the superiority of the divine power of the only one and true living God, and the glory and the grace and the mercy and the beauty of the gospel. So be prepared for battle. Finally this morning, God converts every individual who believes. Back in verse 7, it says, he was with this guy we just talked about, Elymas Bar-Jesus, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Let's think about him for a minute. A man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. The governor of the island, as we've said. Notice the phrase, a man of intelligence. What's Luke? Why does Luke say that? As he writes this account that he's going to send to his friend Theophilus, who would be a learned man also, would be a high-ranking official in the Roman Empire. Why does he say that? I think he's just underscoring the fact, you know, here's the deal. When you're talking about Jesus, you're not talking about some ignorant thing that stupid people only believe. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, there's a lot of us that are stupid that trust Jesus. Amen? Amen. Sorry, you can own that if you like that. I mean, it's true. But here's the deal. You can be an intelligent person. And it's real simple. History records the story. History's never disproven the historical reality that Jesus lived and He died and He rose the third day. History's yet to produce. The skeptics are yet to produce the body, the skeleton, if you will, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? Because He really did rise from the dead. And let me tell you the way it works. If you don't believe in the resurrected one, testified to by history, and an empty grave, then you are the stupid one. You deny history. And no matter what your educational pedigree may look like, you're just an idiot fixing to bust hell wide open because you won't face the reality of a living Christ who has changed our world from heaven through His church. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed. This was right after Elymas was struck blind. So you read that and say, oh yeah, well, it was one of those kinds of beliefs. It's one of those things that we see in the gospel sometimes, and there are these occasions where it says they believed, but then Jesus knew their hearts, and which kind of means they really didn't believe. They just kind of were impressed by the miracle deal, and they kind of were impressed for a minute, but they didn't really trust at that point. You say, is that what we're looking at here? Well, I mean, it's possible, but no. How do you know, Chad? Well, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. So far, you can still have that theory, but here's the clincher. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Luke makes it clear this was the real deal. He really knew Jesus. How do you know? He was astonished not just by the blind, you know, getting struck blind deal of Bar-Jesus, but he was astonished by the gospel. He was blown away that Jesus was the Son of God come to be the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. He was blown away that the man that the Roman Empire and all the Jews with him killed and crucified on the cross on the third day rose again, and nobody in all of Palestine had even to that point produced the dead body. That he had been seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, touched physically in a body. Sergius Paulus was impressed and astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That this Jesus did that for me, Sergius Paulus. That all that he did and all that he suffered in this world, all that happened on the cross, it was the payment for my sin. That on the third day when Jesus rose from the dead, he did it to give me victory over not just the condemnation of my sin, but over the power of sin in my life day by day, so that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can now live in me. That blows my mind, Sergius Paulus said. Have you been astonished by the word of the gospel? Is it an astonishment that caused you, moved you to believe the message? Can I say something? There's a way to know the gospel and not be astonished at it that's not saving faith. James says the demons know and believe. The demons understand the gospel better than you ever will. They're clear on who Jesus is. They've never questioned the historical veracity of his life, his death, and his resurrection. They don't doubt for a second that when he hung on the cross, he hung there as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for all of the wrath of God. He was the satisfaction for God's wrath against sin and his holiness. And yet they don't believe. Because they're still more astonished at their father, the devil, than they are Jesus, who did all that for you. The question is, do you know with an astonishment? When we sing Amazing Grace, is it really amazing to you? Or have you just always been in church? And you've always known about grace, and it's just common. Like, it doesn't jazz you. Nothing gets turnt when you, kids, you check that out. You don't get turnt when you hear about the grace of God in Jesus. Here's what I'm telling you. If you don't, that's a problem. If you've never been astonished, if every day you don't wake up to the miracle of grace to you from Jesus Christ, then I need to tell you, I need to warn you as your pastor, you may not know Jesus. You may have a demon's faith that will land you square in the pit of a devil's hell. Chad, why are you doing this so much lately? Because see, the deal is, I grew up in church and for years just knew. And wasn't astonished. And the Bible, if you go cover to cover, if you study the New Testament, what we see there, what the Scriptures teach us. We even can go back to the Old Testament to find the language to express what the whole of the Bible teaches. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Psalms say, delight yourself in the Lord. If I don't delight myself in him, if I'm not astonished and find satisfaction and joy and pleasure and everything good in my highest happiness in Jesus, then I don't know him. Not as he is. I know him. Know about him. But you see, when God converts every soul who will ever believe, there's an astonishment that happens in the heart. It's amazing. Saul ends up doing just what God said he would do, going before kings and Gentiles. Here he is, the governor of Cyprus. What we see happening in these verses is what Romans 1, verse 16 is all about. Where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In the context, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In this case, to governors of island states. From the lowest to the highest, there's one way of salvation, it's Jesus. And here we see this man who had access to all the treasures of Cyprus, all the power and prestige on that island. And yet what astonished him more than any of that was Jesus, crucified and resurrected. And what we see happening in this moment is the same thing that would happen later in the book of Acts, in Acts 16, verse 14, in the heart of Lydia, where it says, as Paul preached the gospel, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence. But what's not going on in Acts chapter 13, verse 12, is it's not Sergius Paulus having the intelligence, if you will, to reason his way to God and connect with Jesus. It is God opening his heart to be astonished at what he's hearing. Piper puts the whole passage in perspective for us like this. God sees a Sergius Paulus in Paphos, Cyprus. He means to seek him and save him. 275 miles away, he sees prophets and teachers worshiping and fasting, seeking the mind of God, and he sees a straight path that leads to faith. He calls the emissaries, he sends them out, he guides them to Paphos, he arranges a meeting, miraculously, with the governor, and then he brings them to faith. You see, our God is still the pursuing God, sending his church, like he sent his son, to seek and save the lost. He's never in maintenance mode. He's never coasting or drifting. He's sending, pursuing, searching, saving, and he calls you and I to join him. And hear me, though. If we don't join him, he'll leave us behind. He's a God on mission. He'll find other professing believers who he'll take with him on the journey and use in these straight paths we've talked about this morning. If we don't join him, he'll leave us behind to maintain a dying church. But if we join him on the straight path, he will clear the way. Don't think maintenance ever in the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't think maintenance at East LJ Baptist Church ever. Think mission. Because if we're maintaining, we're not on mission. God moves his people along straight paths for the salvation of the nations. Are you on board? Is he moving you? East LJ Baptist Church, are we on mission with God? Is he moving us? Do we look more like the word maintenance or more like the word mission? You can't ignore that question. You've got to answer it. Our participation and enjoyment of the kingdom of God depends on it. Let's pray.